Thank you, men, for that special, and thank you everybody who participated in our service and the music and the sound. At this time, the children are dismissed to junior church, so you can head back. We'll be continuing our study in the book of John this morning. We'll be finishing up John chapter 1. It's a fairly long chapter, but we'll be considering word of mouth. Now, the following are real people who were not paid for their endorsement of Jesus Christ. That's right now we've got you've got all kinds of advertisements. Now we're in the primary and the political ads, and at the end it's the tagline. Who's putting the money behind this? Who's getting these people to say what they're saying? Jesus wasn't taking out newspaper ads. He's not on the radio or TV. He's just changing lives, and then those people want to tell others. It's a word of mouth movement of how Christ's name is getting out. We're going to see today people who meet Christ and who cannot wait to tell others about it. So we went from one man proclaiming Christ, went from John the Baptist to now last week he passed the baton to Christ, and now Christ is gathering his disciples, so there's going to be more and more proclaiming him. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 40 to 51. John chapter 1, verse 40, and if you would stand for the reading of God's word. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered him and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for these followers of Christ and the way that they were one to him. And I pray that this would speak to our hearts today. We love you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we see here Christ revealing himself to those whom he hath called. They're at different levels of readiness. Some, it was like that. They met Christ and they were ready. They believed on him. Some took a little bit of convincing. He uses different means to reach them effectively. But yet when they respond affirmatively, each was received by him. Christ didn't say, No, you were a doubter. Go away. Once they believe, he readily receives them, and they're each specially used for his service. So this morning we're going to consider the called, we're going to consider the condescending, and we're going to consider the convinced. The called is in verses 40 and 42 when we find Andrew and Peter. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We'll remember last week that John the Baptist, he recognized Christ, he proclaimed him, he baptized him, and then the next day Christ came back. And if we go up in verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he being John said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. These two disciples of John, because John proclaimed who Christ was, they went and followed him. We see here the one was Andrew. And although it's not said, we generally believe the other one was John the Evangelist who wrote this book. But the first one is Andrew. So he who finds Christ, we saw how they dwelt with Christ, they learned something about him, and he was convinced that this is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And these are not men of any special note, Andrew and John. It wasn't like they were the Rhodes scholars, that they were going to be the up-and-comers in the area of the Pharisees. They were just common men. They were fishermen. They were relatively young. Christ wasn't out there finding distinguished, educated men that would have led credence to his name. He found these young, average men. We see something about them if we look at Acts 4:13. Acts 4:13, very early in the church, as they're starting to come up against the Jewish establishment, we learn a little bit more about how they viewed some of the apostles. In Acts 4:13, we see, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." These men, they didn't sit at the feet of a great teacher like Paul did. They were not, being young Jewish boys, they would have learned something. They would have sat in their equivalent of Sunday school. They would have known something about the Messiah and about the law. But they hadn't been to seminary. They hadn't studied these things out. They are not who you would have been looking to be starting a religious movement. But the difference was that they had been with Jesus. It wasn't about their education. It wasn't about their formal education. It's that they listened to what Christ had to say, and they allowed his words to impact their lives. There's nothing we see of them that indicates that they were headed for a religious vocation. These disciples of John, I think that it seems that was kind of a part-time gig. They spent some time with him, and then when season came, they'd headed back up north to fish. They didn't expect to be spending their life preaching the gospel, but Christ called them and he used them for this. Christ allowed them to follow him. Then he called them to be his disciples and to serve him and to serve others. So Andrew, Christ has got a hold of Andrew's life. And it's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he findeth his own brother Simon. That's the first thing he did. And saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. When we meet Christ, this should be our desire for others too. When we realize who Christ is, we should want to proclaim that. And we often think of it that when somebody first gets saved, they're all on fire for the Lord and out evangelizing to others, and oftentimes that cools. But we shouldn't let it just be that if we're saved, if we're walking with the Lord, we should be in our devotions, and there should be times where the Lord's revealing something to us. And we should have that same enthusiasm. We should be proclaiming, "Man, I learned something new of the depth of God's grace or Christ's love for me, and I want to share that." And even if it's not always evangelism, we should want to share with other believers, "Man, the Lord's doing this in my life. Man, I didn't understand this in the scripture before, and I think the Lord opened my eyes to something." There should still be times, of course we should always be on fire for the Lord, but he's going to do special works in our lives when there are going to be times where we really want to share it, and we shouldn't quench that. We ought to do that. When the Lord's working, when the Lord's revealing things to us, we ought to be taking that forth, sharing it with people so they can meet the Lord or to be an encouragement to other believers. So we want to evangelize and encourage. And so the first person that Andrew wanted to speak to is his brother Simon. Andrew realized who Christ was by personal experience. As we saw, he had been with Jesus. He had sat under Christ's teaching, and so it was apparent to him who this man was, that he is the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And I feel kind of bad for Andrew, because he's kind of the odd man out, because he's Peter's brother, and then you had James and John are brothers, and Peter, James, and John were the inner three, and Andrew's kind of the first man out. But that never seemed to bother Andrew. We never see him lamenting, "Well, why don't I get the press that my brother Peter does?" We don't see him chafing, being in the shadows there. He seems just terrifically excited to be serving the Lord in whatever role that Christ has for him. He just loved his Lord. And what an amazing work he did in being the one to share the gospel to Peter. I think Peter, as a leader of the church, the early church, the first one taking the gospel to the Jews, to be the one that won him to Christ, that's something I think that Andrew certainly is getting a reward in heaven for. So he tells Peter, he says he's the Messiah. So that's the Jewish word. In Greek, it's the Christ. The idea there is the anointed one, that he's the one that's called, he's the one that is set apart. by God for special service and for special rule. He is the one that the nation of Israel has been looking for. He's the one that they've been expecting, the king, the prophet, priest, and king. And that's what a lot of the problem was in Christ's earthly ministry, is that they were looking for something very narrow. They were looking for their Messiah to be their king, that he was going to usher in political power, that he was going to throw off Rome, and he was going to rule as a king. But as we look through the Old Testament, there's so much more. There's his priestly function. There's his prophetic function. But most importantly, there is what John said, that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's amazing that even as we go through the Gospels, we see the disciples missing this. The disciples kind of waiting around like, when's the kingdom going to get here? When are we going to get rid of Rome? When's Christ going to lead his army? And they don't realize that that was not the thing that was most needful. The biggest thing was that he was going to take their sin away. So because he wasn't the Messiah that they were expecting, most people rejected him. I don't think Andrew at this point knows everything that that means, that what Christ is going to do, what it means that he's Messiah. I think he's still got a very Jewish perspective, but he got over the first hurdle. He knew that's who Christ was. He was going to find out more about what that meant, but he knows that this is the Messiah. And therefore, he's going to announce him as such. So he first finds his own brother Simon. He says, Simon, you got to meet this guy. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So Cephas is the Aramaic, Peter is the Greek, it's the same name. He was originally Simon, and what that means is to hear, or a hearkening, a listening. That's not very appropriate for the impetuous Peter. He wasn't a real good listener. He's waiting for you to get done talking so he could have something to say. So Christ knows that that's not a very good moniker for this fellow coming to him. He says, you're going to be Cephas, you're going to be Peter, you're going to be a stone. That after I rise, you're going to be rock solid for me. That when the church is going to have hard times early on, when the Jews are going to resist you, you're going to be rock solid. You're going to be part of the foundation upon which I build my church. He was a leading role amongst the apostles. He was a leading role in the early church. And throughout the Bible, we see God giving different names to people to suit them a little bit better. We think of Abram and Sarai became Abraham and Sarah. We think of Jacob. He became Israel. He went from the supplanter to a prince with God. And we're going to look at that a little bit more later. So Christ was saying something to Peter. He says, I know your character. I know what I have planned for you. And therefore, I'm going to call you something more appropriate to that. And I like that we see here the transformative power of Christ. Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas. This is what you are, this is what you're going to be. That's what Christ still does today. This is what you are, you're a sinner, you can't work your way to heaven. You are destined for hell, but this is what you shall be. If we flip back to John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You were unbelieving. You were a sinner. You were someone who couldn't reform yourself, but you shall be God's child. You shall be one in Christ. And whether you know it or not, you've got a special name waiting for you too if you know the Lord is your Savior. If we look at Revelation 2:17, here to the seven letters of the seven churches, there's always a promise to those that overcome, and those that overcome are believers. So the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2:17, here we see, He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give manna, to give to eat hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receive it. So Christ has a new name written for you, awaiting you in his eternal kingdom. Something better capturing who you are, a special name revealing something about you and who you are as a believer. So you've got a new name coming just like Peter did. And although we don't see it listed necessarily that Peter followed him, we know that he did. We know that this spoke to Peter's heart, and Peter knew there is something about this man. Andrew must be right. This fella must be the Messiah. So there's Andrew and Peter. Peter was called. He was called to follow Christ, and he was called by a new name. Secondly, we're going to consider the condescending Nathanael. Verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. So we'll remember that Jesus was still probably roughly in the area where John was baptizing. So that was in the area of Perea. If we got the Jordan River, that was kind of on the east side here, probably more towards the southern half, kind of opposite of Judea. So Christ is going to go up north to the area of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And remember, this is Christ's home area. This is the area in Galilee is where Nazareth is from. So this is around where Christ would have gone up or grown up. This is where he spent most of his earthly ministry as well. So he's headed up towards Galilee, and the first one he finds is Philip. And he finds Philip, and he saith unto him, follow me. And that's apparently all it took. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So he was on one of these coastal towns along the Sea of Galilee. It was probably right around there Christ found him. And we don't see any big discourse. We don't see Christ work a miracle. We don't see, follow me. Philip had a soft heart. As we think about the parable of the sower, Philip is the picture of that good ground. The soft ground that it's been worked. So I don't think this is the first time he had heard of the Christ. I think he must have studied the law. He knew the Messiah was coming. I believe he was worshiping God as well as he knew how, and he was ready for the Christ. And as soon as he saw Christ, he recognized that in him. And he was that soft, that good ground, that the seed was able to spring forth immediately, and it was going to bear fruit. So he was readily converted. And I find it interesting that both he and Andrew, Philip and Andrew, those are Greek names. And so these were Jewish men, but they had Greek names. They were from trading towns around the Sea of Galilee. So these men were like I said, they maybe wouldn't have been the first choice for disciples, but they were going to be perfectly suited to help take the gospel around the world. That they were people, Philip, we see a little bit in the book of Acts, that he reached the Ethiopian eunuch. One of them is said by tradition to have made it all the way to India and proclaimed the gospel out there. So these were men, Christ knew exactly what he needed, and he knew exactly who he was dealing with. And Christ had these men in the perfect position to take his word worldwide. So we see Philip, he's converted. And the first thing he does is he finds Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So we see he takes it right back to the Old Testament. And the law and the prophets, or the law, prophets, and writings, that's how the Jews would refer to the Old Testament. And he's saying, this is the one they were writing about. We looked at Deuteronomy 18:15 when it talked about that prophet. This is that guy that Moses wrote about. When Isaiah was writing and he was talking about the king, the rod of Jesse, when he was talking about the suffering servant, this is the one they were talking about. These prophecies still indicate who Christ is today. That if we look at the Old Testament, and it's often been cited, some say over 300 fulfilled prophecies, there's no escaping that Christ matched who they're talking about. And it's beyond the realm, basically, of mathematical possibility that just happened. He has to be the one that these prophecies were discussing. And when we see things like Psalm, I forget which one, maybe 27 or 22, when it's discussing crucifixion, and it's very clearly pointing out things about being pierced and how your body's just open to display and the thirst. The Jews knew nothing about crucifixion at that point, but yet that's exactly how Christ was going to die. So the Old Testament still points to Christ today, still shows us exactly who he was. And what Philip is saying is, so we've had all these prophecies for centuries, and now they finally got an object. Just as John the Baptist, he was preparing the way, and he was saying, one is coming after me, and then he finally saw Christ, and he's like, he's the one. That's the one I was telling you about. Philip is saying, we've got all these prophecies, and now we can say, he's the one. This is who they were all pointing to. He fulfills it all. It's this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And by saying the son of Joseph, he's not... That's no refutation of the virgin birth. The virgin birth is clear from Scripture. That's simply how Christ would have been known. He didn't have a last name. He was the son of Joseph. And at this point, that probably wasn't the first thing that Christ told them is, hey, remember, I'm virgin born. They might not have known that at this point. He might not have understood that. But the fact that he calls Christ that doesn't do anything to try to refute Jesus' virgin birth. He's just trying to make abundantly clear who he's talking about here. So Philip, he met Jesus, man, this is the Messiah. Right away, he's converted, and he can't wait to tell Nathanael, who is his brother or good friend or some close connection here. So he tells him this, and I think it's just like when you share something with somebody else that you're excited about, this song, I love this song, or I love this television show, and you watch it with somebody, and they're like, meh, and they don't get excited, and that hurts. That's kind of heartbreaking. I'm sure that's how Philip felt here. He's all wound up about this, and he finds Nathanael. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathanael's having none of it. He's not excited about it. He's in stark contrast to Philip believing. Nathanael just kind of scoffs. Nathanael's kind of cracking a joke here. I mean, he's kind of got a little bit of a smart mouth here. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And we don't know much about Nathanael. We see him mentioned in John 21, 2, where we get maybe some inclination. In John 21, 2, of course, this is after Christ's resurrection. And there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. And so they were up there. They were fishing together. So it seems that Nathanael was probably a fisherman like them, once again, just kind of a common guy. We see he was a resident of Cana. We're going to go to Cana next week at the marriage supper, so that's up here in the area of Nazareth. But we don't know a whole lot about him. He's not mentioned, this name is not mentioned in the other Gospels. It wasn't uncommon at this time for people to have two names. It seems most likely that he is Bartholomew from the other Gospels, because Bartholomew is almost always mentioned with Philip. When they're sent out or when they're named, he's always listed with Philip. So it seems like he might otherwise be known as Bartholomew. But he's got the word from Philip, and he scoffs at it. Now, he might have known the prophecy that the Messiah was supposed to come out of Bethlehem. So he's like, well, that's not right. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem of Judea, not up here in Nazareth of Galilee. He's like, Nazareth, that's nothing ever special happened in Nazareth. It's not a cultural center. It's not a religious center. It was just kind of a stop along a trade route. And the problem with Nazareth was that because of its trading experience, it had a lot of Gentile influence there. And so to the Jews, that's bad. That's kind of that's the rough part of the area there, because there's Gentiles there. This is just some insignificant place. That's not befitting of the Messiah to come. And he was from Cana, maybe 9 miles north. So that was the other town down the road. That was kind of the rival town. So like saying, can any good thing come out of Waynesboro? That's kind of the idea here, and I'm not going to take that any further, but he's saying that's just a town down the road. Nothing special happens there. And so there's some prejudice in this, and we've got to be careful of our prejudices. We're saying that person's not ready to receive the gospel yet. They're not in a place of life, or they're not ready to do this for the Lord. I need to gatekeep. I can't... We just think that we have an idea of who ought to be saved or who's ready or who we want to serve with, who we want to minister to. Well, I want to help that person there. That person doesn't deserve it. We've got to watch that. Because Philip or Nathanael here, he's gonna have his prejudices broken when he meets Christ. God can use anyone. And we see here Christ, he's the Nazarene. That means he's from Nazareth. The town of Nazareth. We've just got to keep that separate. That is different from being a Nazarite. A Nazarite is the one who took the Old Testament Nazarite vow. That's when you had the long hair. You wouldn't drink wine or any strong drink. Think of Samson. So he took the Nazarite vow. That is separate. So we do not find anywhere that Christ took that. So Christ did not necessarily have long flowing hair. But so he is the Nazarene. And this is often how people would refer to Christ. We generally refer to him as Jesus Christ, and his followers would. Of course, the Pharisees aren't going to call him Jesus Christ. They don't believe he's the Christ. So what do we call him? They call him Jesus of Nazareth. even during Easter time, when we looked at the triumphal entry, and they're like, well, who is it that's coming in here? And people said, Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet. So this is what the priest called him, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, that's what he had nailed above his head on the cross, that Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And some people see it as kind of a put down, that Nazareth is kind of a lousy place, so it's you're kind of putting him in his place by calling him this. But even those that loved him called him Jesus of Nazareth, because they're making clear who they were talking about. His disciples would. Even once he rose, in one of the accounts, the angels say, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he's not here. So it's just, it's locating Christ, and I think it's important that Jesus Christ is from Nazareth. There wasn't just some guy, Jesus, that lived in Nazareth, and then he got the Holy Spirit poured on him at the baptism, and then he becomes Jesus Christ. God in the flesh grew up in Nazareth. God in the flesh was working in a carpenter shop there with Mary and Joseph. God in the flesh was there, and now he's coming out to start on his earthly ministry. So can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And I like Philip's response. Philip said unto him, come and see. Philip's not going to try to argue with him. Philip's not going to try to make his point. He just says, come and see. Philip lets Christ show himself. And we've got to be careful when we're witnessing or we're having a discussion or a debate with somebody, that the object is not to win. The object for us is not to have an overpowering argument to just beat them into submission so that we win. The argument is that they see, the point is that they see Christ. Sometimes we need to step out of the way a little bit, make sure it's not our pride, it's not our opinions getting in the way, and sometimes we just got to say, come and see. Open the scriptures. Show them what they say there and allow Christ to work in their heart. We've got to keep him first. I think it's a credit to Nathanael that he doesn't sit there with his arm crossed and go, he says, okay, let's see what you're talking about here. He goes. He's going to see what the fuss is, what Philip is talking about. So he was the condescending. He thought nothing good could come out of Nazareth. Now we're going to see Nathanael be the convinced in verses 47 to 51 here. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said, coming to him, and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. So right off the bat, Christ isn't rebuking him for not believing. He's praising one of his good qualities. And he's saying, you're an Israelite. And Israel, remember, they took that from Abraham's grandson, who was later named Israel, means a prince with God. And he's saying that you have no guile. And Christ's kind of making a word play here. He's saying you're an Israelite with no Jacob. Jacob, his original name is Jacob. He was the supplanter. He was the sneaky one, the crafty one. And that bore out in his life, how he and his mother conspired that he would get the birthright and the double portion. So he's saying you're Israel without the Jacob. You're all the good here without the bad. That Christ is recognizing that he is a faithful Israelite. He is a faithful worshiper of Jehovah, as opposed to others around him that are just going through the motions, the kind of religious formalism. That he was seeking something. Nathanael, he knew Messiah was coming, and he was truly seeking a relationship with the Lord, I believe. He's saying, you might be a wisecrack, but you're not deceitful. That you, when you were talking to Philip, you said it like it was. You said what was on your mind, but then you were willing to be corrected, and you came here, Nathanael. So Nathanael, he says to Nathanael, and Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? He's like, what do you know about me? Have we met before? Kind of, who are you to say something like that? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And under trees was often a place where teachers would be teaching their disciples, or that was just kind of seen as a special place for prayer or devotion. So I think what Christ is getting at here is that Nathanael was in some kind of devotion. He was wrestling. I think he was praying. And based on Christ's kind of joke about Israel and Jacob, maybe Nathanael was wrestling with God kind of like Jacob did. That he said, God, I know your promise is here. Where's the Messiah? Why are we under Rome? I think he was wrestling with some of these things and seeking an answer from the Lord. But nobody else was there. Nobody else would have known it except Christ. Christ says, when you were, as we say, when you were in your closet, so to speak, when you were in prayer closet alone with God, I know what was going on there. So Christ uses just this tiny sliver of his power. Christ could have told him anything about himself, but he just goes right before Philip talked to you, just one step back. He uses this tiny sliver of his power to reveal something about Nathanael. And Nathanael's convicted by this. Christ knows the buttons to push. That's exactly what he needed to hear. And Christ would do this with other people. We think of the Samaritan woman, how he revealed a little bit about her. When she said, "Well, I don't have a husband," he's like, "Yeah, I know. You've said right, because you've had four husbands, and the man that you're living with is not your husband." So Christ would sometimes use a miracle to open people's eyes and their hearts a little bit to who he is. But that didn't stop when Christ left this earth. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 to 25. And we're going to see how the Holy Spirit does the same thing in the church today. 1 Corinthians 14, 23. "If therefore the whole church become together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, 'Ye are mad'? But if all prophesy," and remember, New Testament prophecy is more forth-telling. It's proclaiming the word of God and applying it to lives. "But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." If the word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit's going to work. The Holy Spirit's going to convict. And when he's saying that, doesn't mean the whole church will judge him, but he will be judged and convicted of everything that's being proclaimed. Somebody that has not come to know Christ, the Holy Spirit will work. Or this is saying even unlearned. It might be a believer, but somebody that there's a new spiritual truth that's going to be revealed to them. It's going to prick their heart, and it's going to reveal something to them that they know that there's somebody that knows them, that knows the things that nobody else knows. I'm sure many of us had it. The preacher's preaching, you're like, "That's right at me. How did he know that?" That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does that today. And just a little bit of an aside, that's part of why I learned with expository preaching that you know where I'm going. You know that I didn't learn something this week and I'm picking on anybody. We're just going through the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit is going to use that. The Holy Spirit is going to apply that to our lives week by week. So the Holy Spirit, who is God, he still knows our hearts and lives, and he's going to prick us. He's going to reveal those things to us that nobody else knows that we need to take care of and get right with God. So this is what Christ, he reveals something. And therefore, in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." So Nathanael, he doesn't argue, he doesn't sulk about being wrong. He's all in now. He's convinced. He said, "Okay, I'm ready to go." We see at least two doubters among the disciples. We've got Nathanael here at the beginning. We've got doubting Thomas there at the end after Christ's resurrection. But when their doubt is assuaged, they have some great declarations for the Lord. "Nathanael, thou art the Christ, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." So once Christ takes our doubts away, we see him for who he is. He sees him as the Son of God. And generally, the Messiah was closely identified. That was understood to be a name for the Messiah. If we look back at Matthew 26, where the Pharisees are interrogating Christ, Matthew 26, 63 and 64. "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I abjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.'" They were one and the same. "Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming into the clouds of heaven.'" So we see the three names for Christ, kind of three main names for him. That he is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. He is all three. He's the one of great power and authority. So Nathanael recognizes you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You have power from God. He also says, "Thou art the King of Israel." He was, once again, he was in that Jewish mindset. He's expecting the Messiah to reign. He says, you're the one that's going to take on the throne of David. You're going to throw off Roman rule. You're going to reign in Israel. He expected him to set up his earthly kingdom, but he was right. Christ is the king of Israel, and he is going to do it. It's all going to come to pass. Israel rejected him, so Christ did not do it in his first advent, but he brought salvation. But he is coming again. He will reign from David's throne as the king of Israel. Nathanael did get it right. And I don't think he fully understood his divinity. The Son of God, they didn't necessarily understand that to be God, but Christ is also God the Son. He is fully divine. And it's amazing as we search through the scriptures and the gospels, we see the disciples didn't get all at once. We sometimes feel bad of when we're searching scripture, man, how did I never understand that before? How did I never see that? They were walking with Christ and they still did not fully appreciate who he was until he rose from the dead. So although we ought to try to understand as much as possible, we don't need to feel bad. That as we study, if we put the time in and give God the time, he's going to reveal more and more about himself to us. He'll reveal his divinity. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He answered and said to him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under a fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Christ saying, you were so disdainful and condescending that no good thing could come out of Nazareth, and that's all it took to turn you around. So he's kind of poking at him a little bit, but then he makes a great promise. Thou shalt see greater things than these. Christ saying, that's the tip of the iceberg. That's just a fraction of the power I have. You are going to see miracles. You are going to see the lame healed. You're going to have the blind see, the deaf hear, lepers healed. You are going to see the dead rise from the grave. Nathanael and the rest of the disciples, you are going to see so much more. These mighty miracles during the 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry, but you are going to see me risen from the dead. That's going to be the greatest one. And then he makes a more specific promise. He said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And Christ is making an Old Testament reference here if we turn back to Genesis 28. He's eliciting the picture of Jacob's ladder. He just talked about how he's Israel without Jacob, and now he's taking him back to the Old Testament here, to Jacob. If we turn to Genesis 28, and let's start in verse 10. So Jacob's leaving. He's going to go get a wife. So he's leaving the land of Israel for a time. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed and beheld a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. God used the vision of Jacob's ladder to affirm the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. Jacob was, he was kind of at a low point here that he knew Esau hated him, and he at times feared for his life from Esau. And I think he wondered, he was leaving the land now to go get a wife, and I think he wondered, how's all this going to pan out? How is everything that God talked to Abraham and Isaac, is that really going to come about? And God is confirming that to him. He confirms the land promises, where it talks about, I will give this land where thou liest, I will give it to thee and to thy seed. He gives him the promise of your offspring is the dust of the earth. But then at the end of verse 14, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's Christ. Through your seed, through the Messiah that will come through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what Christ is making clear here. He's confirming once again the Abrahamic covenant, but Christ saying, I'm the ladder. The connection from earth, from man to God, that's me. I'm the one that can connect man and God. Christ is showing his greatness here. And likewise, he's confirming the covenant. He said, God's not done with you, Israel, that we are going to bring to pass everything. The first part from Christ's first advent, it's that all the nations of the earth were blessed. The vast majority of us here are Gentiles, but because of what Christ did, we are able to partake of some of the blessings of Israel. He shows that he has authority over the angels, that they're ascending and descending upon him. We know the angels, they ministered to him. It was prophesied that the angels would bear him up lest he dash his foot upon the stone. We saw the angels, that they ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ was at a very low point in his earthly ministry. Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's his favorite name for himself. He uses it 18 times in this gospel, and that really shows him as the ladder, as the living link between man and God. He said, You were looking for a direct revelation from God. You're reaching out to God. He says, I'm there. I'm the link. I'm the one that connects the two of you. And ultimately, I think Christ is saying that you are going to see it all fulfilled. You are going to see heaven open. You're going to see the Son of Man come down. And you're going to see all the promises be fulfilled. That Israel is going to be in the land. That the Messiah is going to reign there. Of course, this is going to take place at Christ's second coming. These men, these followers of him, they're going to be there. They're going to see it. If you know Christ today, you're going to be there. You're going to see it. You're going to come back with him. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Christ revealed himself in a different manner to these men. Christ wasn't a one-size-fits-all. It took something different for each of them, and Christ met them at the point of their need and revealed himself in a special way. And he used different means to bring these men to himself. Andrew and John were led by the faithful preaching of John the Baptist, and through that they saw Christ. Peter, and then later James, were led by the compassionate witness of their brothers, that their brothers cared enough to say, I've found the Christ, and they were led to him. Philip had a personal encounter with the Lord, and he believed. Nathanael, he had the friend witness to him, and he required a little more, but Christ gave him the evidence. It took something special for each one. And that's how it is today, that one-size-fits-all evangelism isn't going to work. There's not one golden tract that we can give to everybody, and that's what's going to convince them. There's not one perfect sermon. It's something different for everybody. But whatever your gift is, whatever your skill set is, God can use you to reach somebody specific. God can use you like Andrew. You might reach a Simon Peter. You might be the one that gives the gospel to somebody. I think of Edward Kimball, a humble Sunday school teacher in the mid-1800s. And many of you might recognize that name. He had this heart for his young people. He had this heart for these young men, young women. And he would go out during the week and try to see them where they were learning or working. And he met one young man in a stock room in 1855, and that young man accepted the Lord. And that was D.L. Moody, who God used to bring thousands to Christ. There's the old CEF song, the junior church song, if you tell two people and I tell two people, then four more people will know. If you tell two people and I tell two people, then God's family will grow. Sometimes it's not even two people. Sometimes to tell one person, the difference that one person can make, to lead a Simon Peter to the Lord, to lead a D.L. Moody to the Lord, God can use that so mightily. Christ reached these men in different ways. But of course, it was incumbent upon all of them to respond. When Christ presents us with something, whether it's the gospel or whether it's some area of change in our lives, whether it's some area of service, we need to respond. We need to say yes to him. At this point, they didn't understand perfectly. And none of us understand everything in Scripture perfectly, but we need to act upon what is revealed to us. And then Christ made a difference in these people's lives. He made a difference in Philip's life. He made a difference in Andrew's life. And then they wanted to share it. They wanted to tell somebody else. There is going to be more response to come. We have seen how Peter was called. We've seen how Nathanael was condescending, but yet then he was convinced. We've seen how these men got on fire for the Lord because of what he did in their lives. Praise the Lord for people who are on fire for the Lord, who don't think, that's nice, I'm going to heaven, I hope other people get there too. They don't say, I've done my part. Praise the Lord that the Apostle John, that he didn't say, I'm 80 years old, I've done my stuff, the world's headed in a bad direction, there's more tribulation than ever before, I don't like where this is headed. He said, I'm done. You've already got three gospels, the church should be able to get along good enough without me. He said, I'm going to continue to serve. Lord, you want me to be working here at Ephesus? I'll do it. John says, you want me to write another gospel, Lord? I'll do it. You want me to face persecution, to face exile on Patmos? I'll do it, Lord, because I love you and I'm on fire for you. That needs to be our attitude to the Lord. Whatever we've done, whatever our station in life, Christ is calling us to something and we need to say yes. I ask each one of you this morning, have you met Jesus of Nazareth as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Have you made him your personal Savior? And if so, has this compelled you to share it with others? Do you have the fire that Andrew and Peter had? Do you have the love of the Lord that John the Evangelist had, that he would live all his life proclaiming the Lord? Have you sought to learn more about your Lord so you can take hold of these promises, so that you know and have the assurance that you will see him coming down out of the clouds of heaven? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of these men, Lord. We thank you for the knowledge that you reach people. You reach people even today, Lord. And I thank you that you reach us today, that you use us. I pray for each one here, Lord. I pray if there's one under the sound of my voice that says, I know about Jesus of Nazareth. I know there was a man, that he was a teacher, that he had a lot of good things to say, but Lord, they've never met you as their personal Savior. They've never said that, yes, I am a sinner. They have never admitted that I can't do it on my own. I pray if that's the case, Lord, that they would turn this morning, that they would pray to you and say, I have sinned. I need a Savior. Lord Jesus, please, I accept you as my Savior. Please come into my heart. Please help me to repent of my sin and save me. Lord, to each believer here, I pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds today, that you would make your will clear. Lord, I pray for this matter of evangelism. We know that there are people around us that need you. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts and that we would say yes if there's somebody that you want us to share your word with. I'm going to pause my prayer right now. And believer, if as I've spoken here this morning, if there's somebody the Lord has put on your heart, if there's a name that keeps coming to mind, if there's somebody that you know that they need the Savior, I ask you, would you commit this morning to taking the gospel to them? I know it's uncomfortable. I know it's challenging. It's something that I struggle with. But we need to take the gospel forth. Would you commit this morning to send it to those unbelievers? Would you step outside of your comfort zone and proclaim the Lord? Whether it be one-on-one, whether it be with a group of people, would you commit, if the Lord has put somebody in your heart, would you give them the gospel? If you've committed to the Lord to do that, would you just raise your hand as an affirmation of that? You're saying between you and the Lord, say, Lord, I've heard you, and I want you to know that I'm going to do this. Would there be one here that you will commit that I will present the gospel to somebody? You can put your hands down. I didn't look. That's between you and the Lord. As I resume my prayer, Lord, if there's been commitments made to you today, I pray that you would work in them. I pray that you would touch hearts, Lord, that we would not grow weary in serving you, that we would know that there are great rewards that await us in heaven, but we have the tremendous honor to serve the Lord of this world. Please keep us safe and guide and direct us. We love you, Lord. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Danny will lead us in our closing hymn.